This morning I want us to deal with a subject that seems harsh, but I believe as we look at it, we're going to find that there's a logic to it. The subject that we're going to deal with is called judicial blindness. In a word, judicial blindness means that when people choose to reject the truth, God allows a hardness to come into their hearts and a blindness to their eyes so that they come to the point where they ultimately can't respond. They have rejected and rejected and rejected. And sometimes they reject too long. And so today we speak of judicial blindness. But having said that, may I say that as long as there's breath, there's hope. Even as I was thinking on this passage, it came to my mind, my uncle, who would be a classic case of rejecting the truth. He sat in a gospel-preaching church where the Word of God was proclaimed for more than 80 years without responding, knowing, saying, I can't do it, I can't do it. And the last conversation I had with my father, when he had taken me to the airport, it was the last time I ever talked to my father, the last thing he said to me, because his health was poor, he said, I could go home to be with the Lord if I knew that Harry knew the Lord. And the good news was that in the hospital, in those closing weeks of his life, a pastor came and he prayed with that man and accepted Christ. So we have that, and I want to say that right up front, because sometimes we get the idea as we start talking with a subject like that, that we, if there's hardness in the heart, we give up. So we will say, never give up, never give up. But nevertheless, there is a truth to this subject of judicial blindness. So let us pick up our reading and let us look at the verses we're going to be speaking of, and then we will work through them. We pick up in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. In the beginning here, we have a contrast drawn. It talks about what Israel had not attained. Now, for you that have been tracking with us for all these many months, I guess it's actually years now, a great emphasis in the book of Romans has been that Israel sought God's righteousness by human works. And consequently, they were rejected. What was it that they did not obtain? They did not obtain the righteousness that God had to give. And what was righteousness? Righteousness is a right standing with Him. It could not be attained by human works. And so he draws this contrast here, and there is the contrast between some that have obtained it and the rest that haven't. And those that have obtained it, it says, but, and very literally here, it is the election obtained it. It is not looking so much at people as it is a process. That process has been described for us in Romans chapter 9. There we see the process of election, that God had selected a line. He'd started with Abraham and then went with Isaac and then with Jacob, and down the way that there was a people that had truth. They had what God had to give, but they rejected it. And the ultimate sentence was, they did not have faith. They were hardened in their unbelief. So we have those that did believe. They responded to the election process, and they are saved. But then we have the word here about the rest. And it says, the rest were blinded. Now, the word there really is a word for hardening. It is not necessarily blindness. And the idea is that it's a word that describes a thick callus that has come, and it has come over the thinking. We have two words that are synonyms in the New Testament. Both have essentially the same meaning. Both have the idea of just a drying up, a hardness. And it says the rest became hardened. But those translations that say blinded are not far wrong, because he is going to go on in this very segment that in which he is discussing this to say that their eyes have become darkened so they cannot see. So that is the specific kind of hardness that we're dealing with. It is a hardness of the spirit and spiritual vision, spiritual ears, spiritual eyes that they do not see. And we find that the scripture describes a hardness that comes when, in the light of the abundance that God has given, it is rejected. Remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the case of Pharaoh, and we find how the scriptures describe how signs were given to him. And every time a sign came, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But finally, it says, God hardened his heart. That's the judicial blindness. After repeated opportunity to respond to the truth, man rejects it, and God says, well, if you're going to reject it, you are going to be stuck in your rejection. And that's what we have described here. We have the nation of Israel. They have the truth. And finally, and ultimately, we have their Messiah was presented to them. And what did they do? They rejected him. And God says, if you reject, you're going to suffer the consequences. And you're going to be stuck in your rejection. Now, in this passage, we once again focus on Old Testament quotations. And I have never in all my studies been so impressed with the importance and the significance of understanding the Old Testament quotations if we're going to understand these passages. I mean, I had an academic background where I had a whole course in seminary on Old Testament quotations in the book of Romans. It was a Greek class. I had another one, Old Testament quotations in the book of John. I had another course, Old Testament quotations in the book of Acts. You would think I had them down. And I was studying under one of the best, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who had just returned from doing his postdoctoral work, extensive postdoctoral work under F.F. Bruce, who was considered the man in this area, you know. So I've had the training in it. But I think partly there was so much, I was doing so many things, so many studies, that a lot of it just blew by me. But now when I'm taking a little more leisure and looking at these, I'm saying these quotations are really important. We need to understand what they meant in their context in the Old Testament. Paul is not just using language out of the Old Testament to say what he wants to say here. He is giving just a little bit, because his audience, and I think here he is speaking in large part, he speaks both to Jews and Gentiles, but when he uses these Old Testament quotations, he is really speaking to the Jews. And so let's look here at one where, in verse 8, where it says, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Now, what we have here are, it says, notice the introductory words in this verse, just as it is written. So, Paul is saying this comes from the Old Testament. If we want to go to the Old Testament to see exactly what that is, it's a little difficult, because he takes a wording from a couple of different passages and he puts it together. Probably the focus is on Isaiah 29. Let's take a little look at Isaiah 29. And there's a point I want to make out of this passage. In Isaiah 29, he is speaking woe to the nation of Judah. And in Isaiah 29, it begins with woe. And it means, woe means you're going to get it. I mean, that's just the essence of woeing. Now, woe to Ariel, to Ariel. And what's Ariel? Ariel means lion of God. And you will find even today, Jewish men take this name for their, I mean, their parents give them this for their, I've talked to Ariels, you know, Lion of God. But it was a name that was given to the city of Jerusalem. It's one of the names for Jerusalem. And he goes on here and he is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. Now, when we come down to verses 9 and 10, we find where words come out of Isaiah 29, 9 and 10 that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 11. He says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. And what's all that about? He is saying that you're like you're drunk. And what happens when a person gets drunk? I mean, there are a number of things that happen when a person gets drunk. But one is their thinking becomes numbed, if you may say it that way. It becomes clouded. They're not able to think clearly. And here the word is you have become like you're drunk. And Paul is quoting these words now in Romans chapter 11. It's like you're in a stupor. You are falling asleep. You know, sometimes that's one effect of alcohol. They go to the drunk who goes to sleep. You know, it's that kind of thing. He says, Israel, you are like that. You have become asleep. Now, a person who is asleep has a hard time listening to anything. Right? I mean, it's hard when you're asleep to really get deep messages spoken to you. And the idea is you are so in such a stupor, you can't hear the prophets. The ones who are speaking my word for me. You don't hear them. The seers, which is another word for those with a prophetic gift, you're not getting the message. And he goes on here and he says, you offer all kinds of excuses. He says, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And the man says, well, I can't because it's sealed. You know, it's closed. I can't read it because it's closed. Well, open it up. And then it goes on, and then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he said, I'm not literate. I can't read it. The idea is they choose not to learn. They choose not to read. They choose not to hear. And we find then that they have a pretense of righteousness, but because they have not heard the word of the Lord, they miss the truth. Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. They have nothing but religious hypocrisy. And God says, I am going to do a work in my day. I will change, but not yet. And he goes on here, and he describes that future day in verses 17 and 18. Is it not yet a little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. There is a day coming, and we're going to get to it in this chapter, when Israel does accept the Messiah. The one that was rejected at the first coming is going to be accepted at the second coming. Then there will be a season of hearing, and God will speak to his people once again. This time, the Roto-Rooter will be used on the ears. There will be surgery done to the eyes, and they will see, and they will hear, and they will respond to the one whom they have pierced and rejected before. That's the word. But it speaks here, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. There's going to be judgment on those that reject him. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him, who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. They are going to be punished. But the day is coming when there will be a return. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they shall hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine. And so a day is coming, and that's, we're going to get to that in Romans chapter 11. So there is a flow here in Isaiah 29 that is also in Romans chapter 11. Give it some thought. You know, I know this just kind of goes by pretty fast, but it's there. And so we find, as we come back now to Romans chapter 11, that the word here is that Israel is unable to understand God's word. That's the whole thing. They're unable to understand. And this deafness, this blindness is judicial. It is what they have chosen. All of the signs were there, and they have rejected it. And this condition has lasted right down to the present time. It's lasted a long time. It goes, and the allusion here to Deuteronomy, we keep coming back. This is another passage that we have looked at over and over in the last few weeks, because he keeps quoting out of Moses' farewell address to the children of Israel just before he died. And here to the word, he comes down pretty hard on them, because he says in Deuteronomy 29:4, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And When you look at Deuteronomy 29, we aren't going there this morning, but may I say in a word, what he says in the context there, he says, God has done all of these signs for you, and you've rejected them. You chose not to operate by faith. And, but the word there is, one day, that's all going to happen. And we find that this judicial blindness continued from the time of Moses, and it was continuing right into the time of the Lord Jesus while he ministered here on earth. In the midst of doing all of these signs and miracles and wonders before them, they kept rejecting, and they kept rejecting, and they kept rejecting. And so he says, and he quotes Isaiah again, he says, hearing you hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And he says, that's the bulk of the people, but the remnant were his disciples. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Why? The disciples believed. That's the reason. That's what separated them. They were the remnant on the day of Jesus. They believed. And so they did see. They did hear. It made that difference in their lives. And so it's interesting that Paul says, even to this day, that veil is over the eyes of the people so that they cannot see. Their eyes are blinded because they have chosen not to believe. But now we come to this word from David. And we read there in verses 9 and 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Now, this passage gets interesting when you understand it in the psalm. Now, let's start and let's understand what it is saying in its essence. And then get the full impact when we go back to the psalm. He talks here about a table. What is a table? A table is a symbolic reference to abundance. It is like a full table of food. You know, we who go to grocery stores and can come home with whatever we want, we don't know what it is to have a table where there's just a little bit of raw grain on it, you know, some herbs, a few herbs, scarce food. You don't read a lot about people going on the diets in biblical time. They were all on a diet. I mean, we would be nice and trim if we lived like the few fat people, they are noted for being fat. Remember the guy who had the sword dagger driven in him? You know, I mean, it was such a rare thing for a man to be fat. It wasn't the norm as it is today. But the table of abundance, and the idea is, oh, you can just eat whatever you want. The word here is that the abundance has become a trap. A trap is a snare and a trap. A snare was what was used to catch birds. A trap was what was used to catch animals. And it speaks of it as being a stumbling block. Now, isn't that a key word? We have been repeatedly talking about the stumbling block there out of Romans chapter 9, that Christ became a stumbling block. The word here is that the goodness of God, the abundance of God, and I believe it is both material and spiritual, that they experienced turned out to be to catch them up, and they got caught up in the abundance, and they didn't get behind the abundance to see the God who was there. They saw what they called the table. They didn't see the God behind the table who provided. And specifically, they didn't see the God who provided salvation for them through the Messiah, the one who became the stumbling block. They stumbled over Jesus. They couldn't accept him. And so we have here this whole thing of a trap. And it says, and their eyes become darkened so that they cannot see. It is like a veil is put over their eyes so they cannot see. And it talks about their backs are bowed down always. And the idea is they have a heavy load. What is the heavy load? Well, it may be one of a couple of things. It is either the trying to keep the law. That becomes a heavy load, doesn't it? Boy, we've got all of these things, and if we mess up in any one of them, we're a failure. And then we have the whole thing there of the guilt of sin. They're bowed down with the guilt of sin. They know no relief because they have stumbled over the one who could take that load away. And so this is the word that we have here, and we have this quotation out of Psalm 69. Now, come with me to Psalm 69. And let's just quickly, we read it this morning, and I want to treat this psalm in this way. We find that there are psalms that we speak of as being messianic psalms. What we mean by that is David, they are really a psalm of David. They are describing David's experiences. But there are aspects of these psalms that go beyond David's experience and ultimately become a type and a picture of the things that the Lord Jesus experienced while he was here on earth. So let's look at Psalm 69 very quickly and just note some things that indicate David's experience. Now here's how he describes himself. Notice here how he starts, and he says, I'm in the first three verses, I'm drowning. Can we just put that, read those verses to yourself there. You know, the waters have come up to my knee. I'm sunk in the mire. There's no place to stand. And I'm just crying. My throat's dry. He's desperate. Why is David desperate? We find in this psalm that it is because his enemies that are against him. And he describes these enemies as those who hate me without a cause. Verse 4. He says, they're more than the hairs of my head. They hate me with I have done nothing wrong. Now he confesses, he says, God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. You know I'm not perfect. But I am being persecuted because I am your man. I am following you. And consequently, he says, I don't want to be an embarrassment to those who are looking at me and know that I follow you. He says, I've become a stranger to my brothers. But then he says, it's because zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's why they're against me. It's I'm so zealous for you, Lord. And they have the reproaches have fallen on me. And in verse 11, I become a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. And the drunks make songs of me. They put my name in song. Oh, David, you know, They dance around in their drunkenness and they talk about David who follows the Lord. And he speaks of these things. And then he just cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, help me, help me, I'm desperate." Now we come to verse 22. And here's where the imprecation, what a word. The imprecation starts. The imprecatory psalm. Many people, and if you were to do anything with apologetics, and you were in dealing with philosophers who are criticizing those who follow the Bible, this is one of the things that they look at and say, this Bible is not all inspired. Because Jesus wouldn't go along with this. And they always talk about Jesus in his very human, in very human terms. And this Jesus, he's for love. He's not for judgment. But we find in these passages that it speaks of judgment. The key to understanding the imprecatory psalms, and there are several of them. There's this one, and Psalm 109, and Psalm 58, I believe, and Psalm 137. There are several of these that are like this. The key to understand the imprecatory psalms is to understand these are not David asking for vindication for himself. He has not been pushed over the edge where he goes into a rage and he is spouting out these things. Because David was of all men, the meekest of men, and non-vindictive. What did he say to the young man that came to him boasting, "I have killed Saul with a sword"? What was David's response? David grieved. He says, "Oh, no. How can you do that?" And remember, even though at that time Saul was doing everything he against him, he had cheated him, he was saying all kinds of evil against him, he was trying to kill him. If David wanted to just respond out of his... He should have responded that way to Saul. And then there was Absalom, his son. And they come to him and say, "We are going to kill Absalom." And here, Absalom had stolen the kingdom away from David. He had turned his back on his father. I mean, can you imagine the agony as a father that David went through with Absalom? And they said, "We're going to kill him." And I could see, if I were in David's shoes, I'd say, "Go to it." But David didn't. He said, "Oh, don't touch the young man. Spare his life. Leave him be. Just take your hands off of him." That's the kind of man David was. So when we come to the imprecatory psalm. You're going to learn that word this morning, imprecatory. That when we come to the imprecatory psalms, what we are saying is that God is the one that these people are really against because it is David's identification with God. He's seen as God's man. They are not against David. He is just a symbol, a physical symbol. They are against God. That's the whole issue here. And so that's why David can say, "Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see." This is the quote. "And make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them." You see, this is what you call righteous indignation. When you read these verses, you've got to get the tone of voice that's in it. It's not, "Let their table become a snare before them." Now, let their table become a snare before them. Okay. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck. And talk of the grief of those you have wounded in iniquity, add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be living, and not be written with the righteous. Let them go to hell. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And so here we have this whole word, and it's describing here how David cries out to God to exercise judgment upon these who have opposed him as God's man, as standing for God, as representing God's righteousness. Now, let's look at this psalm in another way. We look at David's experience, but let us look at some of the verses that are quoted in this psalm that are referred to the Lord Jesus, especially in his death. They picture that. There are a number of these that we can just look at here, and we can see we can see that it goes beyond David's experience. Back in in 69 verse 4, where it says, those who hate me without a cause. When we come to the cross, it says there that they hated him without a cause. It's, what cause could have been found in the Lord Jesus? Why were they doing this to them? Do you see that it wasn't just Jesus, though it was Jesus in the sense that he was God. It wasn't that they were doing this to a man. They hated him without a cause. He was sinless. And they hated him because he was God among them. And then down in verse 9, here, where it, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. It describes him. He got in trouble early in his ministry because he came into the temple. Remember how he came into the temple and he drove out the money changers? That was like tapping a hornet's nest. They were angry. And really, that began the whole process that was ultimately going to end in the crucifixion. And why did he do that? He says there in, it says that the disciples remembered when he did that, that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It was for this zeal that they were angry. And then the last half of that verse, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is quoted in the book of Romans in 15:3, but notice how the quotation is stated. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Christ is saying he wasn't self-serving. The whole point here. And then as you come down to verse 21, and this is really significant, for it's quoted in Matthew 27:33. It says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted, he would not drink. A quotation. And that's referring to this place. And notice here in Psalm 69 where that occurred. That's verse 21. Say, so what? Verse 21 comes right before verse 22. Profound. But it does. And it is right before it moves from the suffering to the imprecation. And here we find also down in verse 25. Now notice, this is in the imprecation, the imprecatory part, where it says, let your habitation be desolate, let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck. When we find this quoted, we find, actually here it's quoted in a couple of different ways. It's speaking of Jerusalem, that it's left desolate. But it is also quoted in Acts 1, where it's describing what happened to Judas. Acts 1:18. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he thrust open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akaldama, that is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. That message of judgment is part of... Judas was the first to have this, the beginning of the results of the imprecation dropped upon him. He was left desolate. His place was empty. And then also we have, down in verse 26, what is really there where they persecute him whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Sure, it's a quote. It really refers to Isaiah 53, or Isaiah 53 refers to it when it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Okay. Let's come back to Romans chapter 11, because that's where what we're dealing with. Romans chapter 11, 9 and 10. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. What are we saying here? Where in the psalm did that occur? In Psalm 69. It was in this calling down a curse from God upon these who, first of all, had opposed David. He's calling them down. And how is it applied? The ones who had done all these things and rejected the Messiah. Because of the judicial blindness that had come upon them, that they could not see, that they could not hear, they would not see, they would not hear, and the abundance that God had given them at their table was a trap and snare. The abundance, can you imagine what it would have been to have walked and talked with Jesus? To have listened to his words of love, to have watched his miracles, and to have seen how he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies, and then rejected him. It's hard to imagine. So Paul says here, the abundance that God has shown them ultimately is going to be their judgment. The thing about judicial blindness is that judicial blindness means that ultimately God is going to judge those who rejected the Messiah whom he sent. That's the word here. That's the word here. With every opportunity. And may I say, today, we live in a world of spiritual opportunity. They didn't even have the New Testament the ones to whom Paul wrote. Today we have the whole Bible. We have radio, we have television, we have tapes, we have CDs, we have all kinds of way that the Word, and there are those who have heard it and heard it and heard it. And they say, yeah, no, thanks God, but no thanks. Ultimately, upon these, judgment comes. Yeah, that's kind of a tough word, but the picture gets brighter towards the end of the chapter. So stay with me, and we will get there. But this is, stay tuned. It's not all over yet. But I think this word of judicial blindness is a word that even has application for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that we have, for the abundance that you have given to us. And so, Lord, we would pray that not only we, but those around us would respond to all the good that you have done for us. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.